Good morning and welcome. If you are new with us, we are continuing through a long series through the Gospel of John. And man, we are in the thick of the longest teaching section of Jesus in the Scriptures. Hey, I wanted to remind you that we do have these Gospel of John books. These are our gift to you. If you don't have one, these are little journaling Bibles with some space to take notes on one side. So those are on the top shelf of the bookshelf in the back. If you want one of those and you would read it, that's our gift to you. If you want to track along and take notes, it's a great place to do it. As I mentioned, we are in the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 14 today. And you heard Jennifer say earlier, we're going to hear one of the most famous sayings of Jesus, right? He's going to say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Pretty famous saying of Jesus. And man, one of the challenges for us modern readers when we hear a text like that is to try and keep it in the context of where it's at in the book, where it is in geopolitical history, like keeping the context and not just plucking that verse out, right? And so if you've been here, you know the context is that Jesus is in the upper room. He's got 11 disciples left. Judas has already walked out. And the disciples, in this moment, this is the night before Jesus is going to die, they are anxious. They are worried. They are troubled. Their future is totally uncertain. They have left everything to follow Jesus. They left their families. They left their businesses. And Jesus is now sort of ominously saying he's going to be going away. And man, everybody's anxious. And man, can anybody relate with being anxious, right? Anybody have fear of the future or anxiety or uncertainty? One of the famous modern authors, Jonathan Haidt, right? He has dubbed kids born after 1995 as the anxious generation, right? Anxiety is beginning to define our very culture. And so, man, I would just want to challenge you right off the bat to think about, where does anxiety come from? Where does worry and fear come from? And if you've been here in recent weeks, we've talked about this little voice in your head, right? The running commentary that's going on in your head. And whose voice is that? Is that your voice? Is that really what you think? And in the past couple of weeks, we've talked about how, you know, we should analyze these thoughts, analyze this anxiety that we have, and see what kind of statements are those in our head. What kind of statements are those, the little voice telling us? Now, Jesus and John the author, so far in the book of John, they have made the claim that you and I, we are actually believing creatures. Meaning, we do have thoughts, but ultimately it's our hearts and what we choose to believe, that's what actually guides our feelings and actions. And man, that theme is going to be present again today. John does not hide his goal. We'll see it here in just a second. In verse 1, his goal is for you to believe. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, that Jesus, in Jesus is true life or the good life. Now here's the thing about that running commentary in your head. You'll likely hear, if you think about those thoughts, you'll hear one of two kinds of statements, I would say. Some of those are promises, statements of, you know, if you do this, then this positive thing will happen, right? If you save more in your retirement fund, you'll feel safe and secure, something like that, right? The other kinds of thoughts I think you'll hear, if you'll analyze your thoughts, those would be what I would call warnings. Or FOMO statements might be a more modern way to say that, right? Fear of missing out, right? If you don't do that, it's going to be bad for you. You're going to miss out. You're going to have regret. Now, as believing creatures, okay, I think we choose to hear some of those promises and warnings. We listen to that commentary in our head, and we give weight to them. Like, we lean into them, meaning we have faith in those promises or warnings, and we come to a point where we say, you know what, I think that thought is right. I think it is true. I think it is good, and so I'm going to act on it. Now, here's what's interesting. Here's what I think about the Bible and what John has to say, and Jesus in particular. The Bible doesn't make the claim that you being a believing creature is bad. That's not what the Bible says, just the opposite, okay? The Bible affirms that this is how we're made as human beings. This is how we operate. And what Jesus is going to do today in John 14, he's going to give you better promises than the world gives. That's what John 14, this opening section, is about. Jesus is going to recognize the disciples' anxiety, their fear, their worry, and in response, he's going to give three glorious promises that will apply, hopefully, to you, and at the end of the day, we give weight to those, right? We listen to the promises of Jesus, we choose to lean in and take a step of faith to believe Jesus, to trust him through whatever we're going through. So let's pray. We're going to jump in. I'm excited to jump in with you. This is, again, one of the longest final teachings of Jesus, and so let's pray, and let's see what he has to say. God, we, again, thank you for this opportunity to gather and open your word, and that we have your word, that you've preserved it for us. And God, I pray this morning that you would speak through me, in spite of me, but God, that you would speak, you would press in the meaning of this text to our hearts and minds, that we would truly consider it, and at the end of the day, choose to trust and believe in Jesus. Would you help us to do that? Would you speak through me? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be in the first 14 verses of John chapter 14 this morning. And so while you're turning there, I just want to take a second to put up verse 1 to show you what I was talking about there in the beginning, right? It'll be up here on the screen for you. John 14, 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now again, the context is Jesus is in talking to the disciples in the upper room. It's the night before he's going to die on the cross, and man, they are troubled for several reasons, right? Jesus has been making it clear he's going to leave, and specifically where he's going, at least initially, they cannot come in the short term, right? He's also hinted there's going to be some big changes coming. In chapter 13, he said that somebody in the room was going to betray him, and it really wasn't clear who that was going to be. Judas left, but they still didn't know at that point. Additionally, one of the leaders, Peter, right, he spoke up. He pledged his allegiance to Jesus, to which Jesus said, Peter, even you are going to deny me three times by tomorrow. So again, these men, think about it, they've left their home, their families, their careers. They've been on this journey with Jesus for 3 years up until this point, and many of the religious leaders around them in their area, they want to kill Jesus. They want to get rid of anybody associated with Jesus because he's a blasphemer. He's claiming to be God. And so, yes, they are troubled, is what the verse 1 says, right? That word is interesting. The word troubled first appeared back in chapter 5 when Jesus there's a healing. There's a guy by a pool of water, and it says the water was stirred up. The water was troubled. And so I think it's safe to say that the disciples' hearts are stirred up. They are troubled. It's a mix of emotions. They are shook. And in the previous chapter, in chapter 13, we read, if you notice, it was just a kind of a one-off comment, but it said that Jesus, he too was troubled in his spirit about what was about to happen. In just a few chapters, we'll see in the coming weeks, in chapter 16, Jesus is going to tell his followers that in the future you will be troubled. So it's not going to go away necessarily after whatever happens. So I say that to say there's nothing inherently wrong with being troubled, right? Jesus tells us to expect to be troubled. He's experienced it himself. And in the midst of that, though, Jesus encourages the disciples to do what? To believe. To believe in Jesus, believe in God. One author I read this week had this to say. He said, the antidote for the virus of anxiety is trust in Jesus. Not emotions or experiences or others, but Jesus. So this is insightful to us. There is a spiritual battle going on in your heart and in your mind every day. And you have stirred thoughts and affections every day. And Jesus is saying your anchor in those moments is to believe in Jesus. That in Jesus there is calm, there is peace, there is rest. Now that's where we start today. And what's going to follow in the 13 verses after, I think, is Jesus is going to give us three promises to believe in. Okay, so we're going to break down the text in this way. Jesus is going to promise us a place, he's going to promise us a path, and Jesus promises us power. A place, a path, and power. Okay, so let's look to the first three verses to see that first point. Jesus promises us a place. The text says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Okay, so here's the first reason Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled, okay? Jesus is going away, but he says, he's going ahead of us. He's telling the disciples, I'm going ahead of you to prepare a place for you, that where you're going to come be with me later. So how do you deal with the trouble that you feel, the anxiety and worry that you have? You step out of your immediate circumstances, and you realize that there is more to reality than this life. That actually this life isn't all there is. It's imperfect, it's incomplete, it's broken. But there is an eternal life to look forward to. We choose to believe Jesus, even when he isn't presently with us, that he's gone ahead to prepare a place for us. And we believe Jesus when he says he's going to come back to bring us where he is. Now, we need to state the obvious here, right? Jesus says he's heading to his Father's house. Now, when I say I'm going to my Father's house, I mean I'm going home. And I think that's what Jesus means too. He's going home to be with his Father. And twice in this text, it says that he's going to a place. And so the obvious statement is that the Bible and Jesus refer to heaven as a real place. If you didn't know, the Bible teaches there are two realms, okay? There's the earthly realm, and there's the spiritual heavenly realm. And in the beginning, at the garden, we believe those two realms were overlapped there, right? Before Adam and Eve sinned, they were overlapped. Heaven and earth were together. But it was Adam and Eve's sin, it was humanity's sin that keeps us out of the realm of heaven. And Jesus is saying that he's going there to the heavenly realm to prepare a place for you if you call yourself a Jesus follower. Now, that being said, I'm not sure where we get our images for heaven, okay? But it's weird, is it not? I did a little Google search. I'm going to put it up here for you. Like, the images of clouds and stairways, sometimes babies with wings, right? It's weird. Who does the marketing for heaven? I'm not sure. But they need to be fired, okay? Now, we don't have time to cover in depth all that the Bible says about heaven, but it's not this, okay? I'll just tell you. It's not what you Google and see, okay? So I just want to make five quick statements about what I think the Bible says heaven will be like. And first, we see here in our text today that heaven is described as a home. And there's two things that make a home, if you think about it, right? It's a people and a place. And heaven is going to be God's people in God's presence for eternity. The second thing I think we see is that heaven is a kingdom. So it's going to be God's people in God's presence, but it's going to be under God's rule. The kingdom of heaven is not going to be like worldly kingdoms or political systems that you are familiar with, right? There's not going to be any elections, no corruptions, no shortages or suffering. It's going to be one glorious kingdom with one glorious king ruling and reigning. That's how the Bible describes heaven. Third, as I've mentioned, heaven is a place, but I'm going to break this down into two parts because we get a couple strong images in the Bible. One is that heaven is a city, and the other is that heaven is a garden. The Bible describes the eventual heaven as a new earth, where there's going to be a new Jerusalem, a new heavenly city. And I want you to imagine this glorious city that functions perfectly with no pollution or traffic. Like, heaven's going to be a physical city like that. But the Bible also describes heaven as a garden, a restored garden, like the original, but better. all the beauties we know of this world, right? Beautiful sunrises and mountains and beaches and flowers and orchards and fall leaves and a nice breeze. That is what heaven is going to be like. So heaven is a place, it's a garden city that's going to be glorious and something that we experience. The fourth thing I think we know about heaven is it is described as an eternal Sabbath. It's not described as self-indulgent happiness, okay, but it is a Sabbath rest, right? It's a resting, a contentment in the presence of God. It's observing and resting in the glorious attributes of God. The Sabbath is supposed to be, for us, a time to rest from working and simply enjoy the creation and pleasures that God has made. And in heaven, too, heaven will be like that. It'll be full of joy and rest and satisfaction. Fifth, and finally, heaven is described in the Bible as a celebration. The book of Revelation describes it like a wedding scene, right? And the two realms are reunited. A new heaven and a new earth are in view. And guys, in Revelation, it's a party. We talked about that last year a little bit, right? There's a feast. And if you're a Jesus follower, you're invited to sit with him at his Father's table. Now, does that sound like something you're interested in? Does that sound like the vacation that you've been chasing? And it's never worked out. Like, you come home more tired than when you left, right? But this is what we all long for deep down. And as I was thinking about this week, I found this quote from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, who said this. He said, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger, well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire, well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably, earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it to suggest the real thing." Man, heaven is a real place, you guys. You and I were made for it. We long for it and we hope for it. And so when Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, I go there to prepare a place for you," this is what he's talking about. A heavenly home in a glorious kingdom for you. A celebration in a great garden city of God for eternity for you. So Christian, when you have earthly troubles, when you have temporary worries or anxiety, Jesus says, believe in me, believe in God, but believe in me that I'm going to prepare a place for you for eternity. Now hopefully, if that kind of heaven sounds exciting to you, you should be curious, right? There should be a question lingering in your mind then. And don't worry, the disciple Thomas, he's got the same question. So let's go back to the text and see where the conversation goes. It says, "And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Okay, so here's the second promise from Jesus that we should trust if we're feeling anxiety and worry, right? First, Jesus promises us a place called heaven, but second, Jesus promises us a path to heaven. And he starts out in this passage here preempting that natural next question you have, right? Yes, Jesus, we would love to be in this place with you and with God the Father. The question is, how do we get there? And Jesus preemptively answers that question saying, you guys know the way there. You know the way. And Thomas, I love Thomas, right? He's thinking, do we know exactly? Like, just tell us what city you're going to, and we might know the way, but where, just so we're all clear, where are we going, you know? And Jesus tells the disciples, you guys know the way, you have the roadmap, and here's the key, here's what Jesus says. It's me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So the destination is to go where God the Father is in heaven, and Jesus says there's one road to get there. Not many routes, but one, and it's through Jesus. This is an exclusivity claim by Jesus. All other religions, all other perceived paths to eternal life, the good life, they are dead ends, quite literally. There's one way to God, one way to heaven, one way to eternal life, and it's through belief in Jesus. It's through faith. Now, there's two ways I think you can respond to that exclusivity claim that Jesus makes. You could be offended. You could hear Jesus make that claim and think, man, how arrogant, how ridiculous to claim that your way is right and nobody else's way is right. So you're saying, Jesus, that all other people are going to hell and only people who follow you, Jesus, are going to heaven? Now, that's one way to respond to it. But hang with me for a second and consider another perspective. I want you to imagine a scene where something's wrong with you and you go to the doctor and the doctor tells you that you actually have a terminal illness. It doesn't look good. And he tells you, man, the truth is that your lifestyle choices have brought this on yourself. The choices you've made with what you eat and what you exercise, that's how you got where you are. So what you have is irreversible at this point. Like you're in the process of dying. He breaks that hard news to you. Now at that point, I would think, like your next move would be to ask the doctor, hey doc, you know, is there any cure? Is there any hope? And imagine the doctor responds with saying, well, there is one option. And if you go with it, you'll be cured. And you might say, okay, well, what's the success rate of this? And he says, it's 100%. 100%. Really? Okay, doc, well, what's the bad news? What's the side effects? There are none. Really? What's the catch? How much does it cost, doc? Tell me, how much does it cost? And imagine the doctor responded, well, actually, a very generous benefactor has stepped forward, and they're giving it away to anybody who wants it. Okay, doc, so you're telling me I can get a free cure to my terminal condition that I caused, and it has 100% success rate with no side effects. Now, how many of you would look at that doctor and respond, you know what, I'm offended. You didn't give me more options than that. No, right? That's not how you would respond. You'd be like, thank God there's an option, right? Now, here's the thing. According to the scriptures, right, Jesus is the great physician. And you have a terminal condition called sin. And it came through your own decision-making and law-breaking. And Jesus comes and says, I will pay the price. It'll work for anybody who takes my cure. It'll work forever with no side effects. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the solution to your problem. Now, my encouragement to you, if you're in the room, and you're unsure what to think about that exclusivity claim that Jesus makes, man, is not to be offended that there aren't more ways, but to be excited and be thankful that Jesus provided any way at all. Now notice, too, this fundamental difference about following Jesus. That the path to heaven is not a set of rules. He didn't say, follow these rules or follow this religious system. The path to God, the path to rest and peace and the good life is a person. It's Jesus, Messiah, fundamentally different from every other system in the world. And Jesus didn't have to do what he did, but he left his heavenly home to come to earth to make a way for you and I so he could bring us back to his Father's house in heaven where there's no more sin, there's no more suffering or death. You guys, Jesus is the way, the one and only way. And he says, trust in that. Believe in, follow Jesus when you have worry, when you have doubt, when you have anxiety. Now, your next thought might be, who can make a claim like this? Like, who could actually be that audacious to make a claim that he is the way, that he is truth, that he is life? Like, by what authority can Jesus make this claim? And to that, we saw Jesus' answer was, I can make that claim because I'm God. And don't let anybody tell you that Jesus didn't claim to be God. We read in earlier chapters, right, the Jewish religious leaders, they wanted to kill him precisely because he was blaspheming, or aka claiming to be God. And here's another very clear statement. Listen to some of these statements in this passage. If you know me, you know the Father. And you do know the Father because you have seen the Father, because whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. You see, Jesus says, trust me, believe in me, because God and I, we're one. Jesus even said in our passage, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. So in a sense, it is correct to say that if a mere man claims to be the way, the truth, and the life, you should probably run far and fast. That's my advice to you, okay? You get what you pay for. But anyways, if that person who makes that claim is God in the flesh, as Jesus says he is, and you've seen that person turn water into wine, you've seen that person give a blind man sight, you've seen him feed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread, or think about you're in the shoes of the disciple, and tomorrow you're going to see this man die. You're going to see him buried in a tomb. And 3 days later, you're going to interact with the resurrected Jesus. If that person tells you that he's the way, the truth, and the life, you should think about it. You should think about it. Now, for these disciples, they've been following him for years. Okay, they're troubled and they're worried. And Jesus has been saying, I'm leaving, but actually, here's what's going to happen for you next. It's going to be the same process that you've been doing all along. You just trust me. You just take the next step toward me. You believe in me. Nothing's going to change, really. You follow me. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I'm God in the flesh. Now, I want to just pause here for a second and add a quick note about the nature of God, because sometimes these kinds of statements from Jesus can be a little bit complicated and confusing. But at the same time, it's statements like these where theologians and pastors throughout church history, they have developed or come up with the term the Trinity, right? That term is not in the Bible, but it's just what we read and see in the Bible. It helps us articulate, I think, what the Bible describes. And as we get into the next couple chapters of John, this final talk of Jesus, this Trinitarian language is going to be everywhere, okay? So really quickly, when Christians talk about the Trinity, what we're trying to describe is how we see God in the Bible, namely, that God is one in essence and three in persons. One God, three persons. I'll put a quick definition up here. I like this one on the screen. It says, the Trinity is one God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are each fully and equally God in eternal relation with each other. So just to clarify, when we say, like we use the word persons, like we're not saying that all of them became human at some point. What we mean is they are not impersonal beings. They are personal beings, meaning they think, they act, they feel, they speak and relate as persons. Yet, at the same time, each member of the Trinity is equally God, meaning they share divine attributes such as eternality and they're all-knowing and all-powerful and all-present. Now, we're going to actually take a deeper look at this over the summer. We're going to go through some of our doctrinal statements and what we believe as a church, but just for now, we understand that there is a little bit of mystery here, right? We're just trying to make sense of what the Bible says, and I like to think of it this way, that, you know, you and I, we are each one being and one person. And what the Bible describes is God is fundamentally different from us. He is one God, one being, and three persons, right? And if you think about it, we should expect the God of the universe to be fundamentally different than us. But it is helpful, I think, and explains what Jesus is saying here, right? When Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or if you've seen me, you have seen the Father, this is what we're talking about. This is one God in three persons. Next week, Jesus is going to go into the Holy Spirit. We're going to get introduced to the Helper or the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be a lot more of this same talk, right? Now, we trust in the claim Jesus makes, all this to say, because he is God in the flesh. When you have worry and trouble, anxiety, we trust in Jesus because he's God in the flesh, and he makes those claims with the authority of God. Okay. I want us to step back a moment, try to think big picture with me about this whole upper room talk that started in chapter 13. How's it going? Okay. Jesus is talking about leaving. He seems to be insinuating that he's going away for good. He washes their feet. He says, you likewise serve like I serve. And then he says, after I go, you'll be able to make sense of what happened, but you're going to be on your own. And so you're going to have to love one another like I loved you. The disciples are anxious. They're worried. Their leader is leaving. He's telling them to serve like he serves, love like he does, and do what he does. It's got to feel overwhelming. You can see why they're stirred up in their heads. It feels virtually impossible. And that leads, I think, to the third promise Jesus makes in our passage today. Jesus promises to give us power from heaven. Let's read the final part of this section. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything, ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, here's what I hope you see in this third promise from Jesus. Now, these promises are not just about you get to go to heaven after you die. Man, that description of heaven earlier, it's amazing. I want to go. But here, what's amazing is Jesus is saying, you're going to be empowered to do great works and have a relationship with God your Maker starting right now, today. Jesus is going to leave these disciples, but it's not the end, he's telling them. Like, this is just the beginning for you. If you guys have enjoyed the miracles that we've seen and done, if you've enjoyed spreading the good news that we've seen, you don't want that to stop. There's good news, right? You're going to see more and more of this. You're going to do even more than we did when we were together. Of course, Jesus uses that phrase, you will do greater works than I did. And for me, I don't know about you, but it begs the question, like, really? We're going to do greater works. We're going to you know, feed 5,000 people. We're going to raise men from the dead. We're going to command wind and waves with just our voice. Really, Jesus? Now, I think what Jesus means here is going to become clear to the disciples over the next months and years. He told them in verse 7 of chapter 13, you will not understand now, but you will understand later. But here, just quickly, I think is going to be three things that they're going to observe in the years to come that makes what Jesus says here true, okay? First, they're about to see the climactic events of salvation history play out right before their eyes. Jesus is going to be crucified tomorrow. Jesus is going to raise from the dead 3 days later. He's going to appear to hundreds of people. And then he's going to ascend to heaven right before their eyes. And then his followers are going to be filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So the first way that what Jesus says is true, and for Jesus followers, is we have the advantage of hindsight. We have the advantage of knowledge of how salvation history played out. We understand the plan that God had because we have hindsight. Does that make sense? That's the first way that I think Jesus says you have an advantage. You're going to do greater things because you'll be able to see and explain. The second thing that I think Jesus is getting at is the coming of the Holy Spirit. That was kind of buried in the first one. But if you look at the very next verses, which we're going to cover next week, it's about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Much of the rest of Jesus' teachings on the last night of his life here, it's about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is going to say, it's actually better for you that I leave so I can send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And to be short, the Holy Spirit is the life-animating force, the energy, the power of God that comes and indwells every Christ follower. Now, that's very different from the Old Testament, where the Spirit would fill certain people for a time or in a certain place, but then might leave in a little bit. But Jesus says, now in the new covenant, those who believe in Jesus, you will have a helper. You will have an empowering Spirit who indwells forever and helps you to obey the commands that I give you. Now, we'll talk more on that in the weeks to come. But that's going to be one way that you're going to do greater things than even they did. And then finally, if you've read the book of Acts, I think you see that the disciples did much of the same things that Jesus did, but they just did it to a far greater extent. And it was greater in a few ways. It was greater geographically, right? Jesus was located in Israel, Jordan, Egypt, kind of the Near East. But in Acts, we read about the disciples going all over the world, to Europe, to Asia, to Africa, churches being planted to the ends of the earth, which means it was greater ethnically as well, right? Jesus ministered to Greeks and Jews and Arabs in the region, but this good news spread to tribes and nations and tongues all over the world. In Acts as well, we see it was greater numerically. Jesus had hundreds of people gathering, thousands on a couple of occasions, but those weren't all true disciples. In Acts, we read about 3,000 people becoming believers in this spot, or 5,000 in another spot. On multiple occasions, we see that it was greater numerically what they did after Jesus left. And then finally, in one sense, it was greater spiritually. Those occasions of people coming to believe means that somebody's life was transformed. Right? And it was really cool what they saw when Jesus raised a physically dead man to physical life. But these apostles were going to go on to see spiritual rebirth. They were going to go see hundreds of thousands of people get transformed, be given a new heart and a new life. And there's all kinds of testimonies, but you see corrupt politicians turn into good, upstanding men. They saw serial adulterers walk away from that life and move to a life of purity. They saw women practicing witchcraft who denounced their idolatry and followed Jesus. Those kinds of stories, of course, didn't even stop in the book of Acts. They continued all throughout church history. And even today, man, I tell you, we long to hear those kinds of stories. We long to see those kinds of works in our midst as well. And indeed, the promise applies to you. You can and will do greater things than even Jesus did. Many of you can likely testify to the transformation that's happened in your own life. And for those of us who are church members in the room, we are all invited on this mission to go and live like Jesus and do the works that he did. Now, in closing, at the end of this passage, Jesus says here at the end, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Now, before you run home and fall on your knees and ask God for that boat you've always wanted, okay? Remember that Jesus defines genuine prayer as prayer in his name. And it's the kinds of prayers that, when answered, actually bring glory to God. So to pray in Jesus' name is not to recite some magical incantation. Okay, it means praying in line with his will. Like when we pray, when we say in Jesus' name, I pray, right? We're praying with the understanding that the request we bring, we hope is one that Jesus would sign his name to. It's a request that if it was answered, it would show the world who God is and what he cares about, just like Jesus did. One of my heroes is a missionary to China named Hudson Taylor. And I love this quote that he has about prayer. He says, I used to ask God to help me. Then I asked him if I might help him. Finally, I ended up asking him to do his work in me and through me if he would be so pleased. This is what praying in Jesus' name looks like. Now think about these three promises: a place, a path, and power. These are glorious promises to a stirred up, troubled, worried, and anxious group of disciples. And for you and I, it applies, right? Your present is uncertain, but your eternity is set, right? Jesus prepares a place for you. You're not sure how you can go forward. Good news, Jesus empowers you with his Holy Spirit. You're unsure of which way you should go. Good news, Jesus provides the path for you. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, these promises stem from and they come true when you obey the original command, back where we started. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Get to know Jesus. Follow Jesus. Become like Jesus. And it's when you do that, when you take that step of faith, when you lean in, that's when you realize, you know what, I don't need to rely on myself. Jesus is the way. I don't need to live in uncertainty. Jesus is the truth. I don't need to fear death. Jesus is the life. Guys, if you are in this room and you are troubled, you are anxious, you are unsettled, that little voice in your head is feeding you lies, telling you there's some other way, there's some other truth, giving you an image of some other life that you don't have. Remember that you are a creature built to believe. You're led by your heart. And each and every day you choose to put your faith and your trust in promises and warnings that run through that commentary in your mind. And so the question for you, man, is which way are you going to choose to believe? Which truth are you going to follow? What kind of life are you going to seek? The Bible encourages us, man, don't believe the promises and warnings that come from our culture and from this world. Turn from believing in those and believe in Jesus. Take a step of faith toward Jesus. He's the way to true peace. He's the way to real truth. And Jesus is the only one who can give you a new and better life. Let's pray.